Good morning, Restoration family. Listen, as we were singing as a family, and I was contemplating that story that Grace told. A couple things about that story. Number one, Grace didn't tell you that she works the nighttime shift. So she's like up all night and then comes and leads us in worship, which is amazing. I just want to say thank you, Grace. The other thing about that story, man, is it just kind of brought to life the reality of what it does for a soul when we keep our eyes on the beauty of the Lord and not our circumstances or what we've been through, which actually leads beautifully into today. But listen, it is good to be worshiping with the church family. If this is your first time worshiping with our family, thank you so much. Whether you're online for the first time or whether you're right here in the worship center, thank you so much for being here. If we've never met, my name's Adam, and I am one of the pastors here. And we've been journeying through the Gospel of Matthew in this current series entitled King Jesus. But before I get that, I do just want to say, I know Sean said it at the very, very beginning, but a lot of you came in after Sean gave the announcements. Today, we are celebrating the Habitat for Humanity House, so I just want to encourage you, if at all possible, come back at 11:30 or 11:30-ish. Get your kids out of Restoration Kids. Have some refreshments. Come on inside. We'll be here for about 30 minutes or so, just giving testimony of God's faithfulness, just giving God some praise. We'll pray over the house. We'll have some more refreshments. Maybe you can do a walkthrough, weather permitting, of the house. You're not going to beat the Methodists to lunch today, but I can guarantee you, you'll beat the Pentecostals. I mean, they just have a lot of words, right? But we're at least going to beat them to lunch today. But listen, as we continue our series today, what we've been seeing in the Gospel of Matthew, as Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, we've seen Jesus, and we've been looking at his life and his ministry, and eventually we'll get to his death and his resurrection. But what we've seen so far is we've seen Jesus be baptized. We've seen Jesus go through temptation. We've seen Jesus give this awesome sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, right? Blessed are the peacemakers. Remember all that? We've seen him kind of come off that mountain and start his preaching tour, his miracle tour, and he's going from town to town. And what we've been seeing in the past couple weeks is he's given this invitation to people, this invitation that seems so simple and so easy. He's giving this invitation to the super religious people who keep all the rules but have no relationship. He says, hey, come follow me. He looks at the most unlikely, a person who knows no rules and keeps no rules and is the outcast of society, and says, hey, come follow me. And what we've been seeing, like last week, for example, he says to Matthew of all people, hey, Matthew, I know you don't believe. Follow me. Matthew, I know what you've done your whole entire life, last weekend, last month, on spring break of 97. I know what you did. Hey, come follow me. It's okay. You have to be a sinner to follow me. Today, we're going to see and maybe try to answer the question, where are we going? If we're following Jesus, where is he leading us? Like, what's the destination? And again, there's multiple answers to that question, and I think there's multiple places that he's taking us. But I think the accurate answers and what we're going to see today might be shocking, might be surprising. Because let me tell you three quick destinations he's not taking us. When Jesus says, hey, follow me, do you know what he never follows that up with? He never says, hey, come follow me and I'll take you to heaven. No, listen, time out, like, don't let me lose you. Yes, our prayer is that as you're following Jesus, you would recognize your need for a Savior. You would recognize that he is your Savior, that he died on the cross for your sins in your place, that he rose from the grave, and that you would place your faith and trust in him. But never does Jesus say, come follow me and I'll take you to heaven. In fact, the only person he says something similar to that to would be the thief on the cross. Remember that whole story? Jesus crucified, he's on the cross. The guy next to him says, hey, who's terrible, terrible, admits that he's terrible, and says, hey, Jesus, today when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus looks at him and doesn't say, follow me. Where's he going to go? What he says is, hey, today you're going to be with me in heaven. To which if you're thinking, well, wait a minute. So you're saying, like, I could roll the dice and kind of play my odds, and if I can just kind of pick the last moment of my death and at the very last second say, Jesus, I love you. I love Jesus. How about you? And if you want to gamble that, hey, go right ahead, but that's on you. It's probably not the moral of the story. The second place he's not leading us, and this is important. The second place he's not leading us, never does Jesus say, hey, come follow me, and I'll make you a better version of you. Never does Jesus say, hey, come follow me, and I'll make you a better husband, make you a better father, make you a better wife, make you a better kid, make you a better neighbor. Never does Jesus say, hey, come follow me, because I want to make you a better version of you. Never. Now, I've said this before, and I'll say it again. I think I've been served very well by following Jesus. I am a better father and a better husband because of Jesus. I've told Katie before, like, I cringe to think of where I would be and who I would be outside of Jesus. I'm the worst. The greatest people I know were followers of Jesus. But never does Jesus say, come follow me, and I'll make you a better version of you. The other thing Jesus doesn't say, and this is important, if I've lost you, tune back in. Never does Jesus say, hey, come follow me, and I will give you a pain-free, wrinkle-free, problem-free life. Never. But for some reason, inside, again, I'm going to pick on the American church a little bit. For some reason, in the American church, it's like we come up with all these superstitions and magic formulas and say, okay, if I follow Jesus and I pray enough, and if I squint my eyes real hard, and if I rub the rabbit's foot and angle my hands just the right way, and if I give enough and serve enough, then Jesus owes me. And if I follow him, then everything will be right. Right, Adam? Like, if I sign up to follow Jesus, then all my problems, all my wrinkles, all my worries go away. And what we're going to see is the answer to that is unequivocally no. You know, if you came to Jesus that way, and you're still following Jesus that way, I would argue that's not so much faith as it is superstition and like some kind of belief in magic. Speaking of superstition, all right, let me just show you what we as Christians do. Ready for this? All right, careful, right? If you know what this is, I know it's hard to see, but if you know what that is, don't raise your hand because I'm going to make fun of you. But if you know what that is, it is a $6.98 plastic version of Saint Joseph. All right? All right? Now, legend has it, superstition has it, magic has it, that if you take Saint Joseph and bury it in your front yard, anybody know what happens? You sell your house, all right? Listen, I'm not going to hold that against you. Somebody probably told you that. They probably told you that. That's why I know that. Right. But yeah, like legend has it, you buy this guy for $6.98 on Amazon. He shows up at your door. You dig a hole. You place him in your front yard. And if you need to sell your house, then St. Joseph will sell your house for you. All right? Now, Christians buy these things in droves. They do. Like, look on Amazon, see how many have sold. Now, here's a couple things. Number one, Joseph was never a saint. I just want you to know that. Joseph was never saying. In fact, Joseph, the father of Jesus, once Jesus is born, vanishes from the pages of history. Everything else after that, completely made up. Completely made up so that you would buy a $6.98 figurine on Amazon to sell your house. Now listen, it's kind of making me nervous. I'm going to put him back. I feel a little weird with that guy. But nonetheless, like we do these things, right? And we say, okay, well, if I follow Jesus, and if I do this and do that and kind of pray over this and buy my little figurine and put them out front, then God will protect me. God will make sure all my problems go away. And what I would say to you is as we look at Matthew chapter 10, that is not one of the destinations that Jesus is taking us. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10 if you have your Bible today. I do want to try to answer the question, if we're following Jesus, then where are we going? For those of you who might be new to this stuff or maybe weren't raised in the church and maybe you didn't go to seminary, Jesus was being followed by three major groups of people as he's doing his tour of town to town, preaching and healing. The first group who's following him, this makes sense, right, are just the residents of that town, right? So Jesus gets to town, the herald says, hey, Jesus is here. Maybe they've heard the story, so they run out of their houses, they go to the town square, and they listen to his teaching or they hear them, see the miracles, and some go home after he leaves, some follow him, right? So that's one group. The other group following Jesus is the Pharisees, the ones who are super religious, know all the rules, trying to catch Jesus doing something wrong so they can put him in jail, beat him, or send him to the cross. The other group who's following him are those who are authentically following him, right? You got Mary, Martha, Lazarus, you know, you got Peter, James, John, these guys. But here, up until this point, this is important. Up until this point, Jesus had not anointed or kind of pinpointed the famous 12, right? The 12 disciples, maybe in your denomination or the way you grew up, you heard them called the 12 apostles. But he has just now done that. And he's about to send them out on a missionary journey. And I just want you to imagine that you said yes to Jesus. I want you to imagine you're in the first century right now. You said yes to Jesus. You left your family. You left your job. You sensed something is special about this guy. Maybe you do believe he's the Messiah, but there's just something about his miracle, something about his teaching, and you say, yes, I want to follow you. And you leave your family behind, you're walking by foot, you're camping out with them. And he says, okay, here comes our first missionary journey. I'm going to send you out. Here it is, Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. That's where we're going to start today. He says this, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. That's where it originated. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Uh-oh, sounds like there's conflict on the horizon. That whole phrase there, shrewd as snakes, innocent as doves, we could do a whole sermon series on what Jesus means in that, but that'll be for another day, another time. Here's his followers. He says in verse 17, be on guard. Why, Jesus? Why do we have to be on guard? Because you'll be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. Now, I want you to imagine again that you said yes to Jesus. And this you thought that, hey, I'm going to see more miracles. Jesus is the promised king. He's coming back to reestablish power for us Jews. And all of a sudden, he says, yeah, follow me. I want you to be on guard because you're going to be turned over and flogged in the synagogues. For those of you that don't know your first century history, being flogged in the synagogue is not a good thing. It's a terrible thing. In fact, it hurts very badly. Some men even died from this. At the very least, you would leave with a permanent scar. Right, you would go before the council, you would go before the synagogue, they would beat you for sinning, they would beat you for claiming to be the Messiah, they'd beat you for a number of reasons, and then at the very worst, or very least, you would go to the beach, you know, take off your shirt because it's beach day, and you'd have that scar. And somebody would say, oh, you've been flogged at the synagogue. Yeah, me too, let me tell you my story. Like, this was a major deal, but I want you to imagine you signed up to follow Jesus, and he says, okay, just be on your guard, by the way, because you're going to be flogged in the synagogues. And I would imagine all the eyeballs are looking at each other, you know, kind of in the holy huddle there. Each one's kind of getting awkward, just getting a little nervous. Verse 18, on my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings, which is actually what happened. We see that in the book of Acts. As witnesses to them and to the Gentiles, because what Jesus is telling his disciples, he's kind of priming the pump, is, hey, this message isn't just for the Jews. I would imagine the early followers of Jesus thought that Jesus was there just for the Jews to reestablish power. And Jesus is now saying, listen, this is for the Gentiles as well. Before I go any further, I want to kind of ease the tension just a little bit, but not too much. What Jesus is speaking to, or who he's speaking to, what he's speaking about, is for a specific people at a specific time. He is not saying that all of this is going to happen to every single one of his followers for the history of time. He's not saying this is going to happen to you. Now, I'm not promising you that it won't, especially in our world, the things that are happening even in our country. But I just want you to know, like, what he's talking about here actually unfolds, and we see it in the book of Acts. So please don't think that this is a prescription for all followers of Jesus. But where he's taking us is. All right, here's what he says. He goes on. But when they arrest you, not if, but when they arrest you. And I want you to imagine inside his group, there were people who were really good at playing the God Says game. Remember that from last week? I just want you to remember there's people in the group who are thinking, arrest you, arrest me. He says, but when they arrest you, do not worry about what you will say or how you will say it. And if there's anybody sarcastic in his group at that time, like me, kind of cynical like me in the group, I'm thinking, worry about what I'm going to say. I'm worried about the arrest thing. Right? Like, in my world, arrest is not good. Like, I know some of you are like, no big deal, been there, done that, spent a couple nights. Like, in my world, it just doesn't fly. That's terrifying to me. Like, I wouldn't last one night in jail. Like, do you see me? Like, it wouldn't be good. He says, when they arrest you, do not worry about what you will say or how you will say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. And I'd be like, Jesus, I don't want to be given what to say. I want to be given a card that says, get out of jail free. Like, that's what I want to be given. Jesus says, hey, listen, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. Verse 20. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And again, I'm just confessing my ugly heart. Like, if I'm in this holy huddle of Jesus and he's getting ready to send me out, and he says, okay, whoa. You're telling me my heavenly Father is strong enough and powerful enough and clear enough to give me the words to say that stand in front of the kings and governors after I've been arrested and after I've been beaten. How about that same all-powerful God get involved before and keep me from being arrested? Like, that's what I would be thinking to Jesus. Well, he would probably smite me or, I don't know, maybe be compassionate. But I would not be okay right now. He goes on. Verse 21. Brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. We actually see this in Scripture, families turning in each other because they're following Jesus. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. And then he kind of summarizes everything. Verse 22, you will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now again, I want to take us back to the first century. right? You're following Jesus. Maybe he came to your town with all of his kind of his fam squad, his posse, you know, his group, and all of a sudden they're treating him like rock stars. All of a sudden, everywhere Jesus goes, there's more and more people. There's fanfare, there's celebration when he comes to town. People knocked on your doors and said, "He's here, he's here." And you said, "Hey, I'm in, I'm following him," because you thought, "I want to be part of that. I don't really know what's going on, but we're super popular, and we keep getting more popular, I'm in." And then Jesus says, "Yeah, but the tide's going to turn. And in fact, the tide's going to turn real fast, and you're going to be hated. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be flogged. You're going to be arrested." Verse 28, "But do not be afraid." What do you mean, do not be afraid? You just said, "I know. Don't be afraid." What do you mean, don't be afraid? You just said my kids were going to turn me in to have me put it. I know. Don't be afraid. Jesus, why are you taking us there? No, I'm not taking you there. I'm taking you through there to get to the destination that I want to take you. He says, "Listen, I want you to keep following me. And I know I told you that you're going to be flogged and beaten, but do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Don't be afraid of men who can only hurt you on this side of heaven. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And this is important, because what Jesus did not do is he didn't have a lecture with these guys and kind of be like one and done. He didn't say, "Okay, guys, get your pen and paper out. I'm going to give you a lesson. I want you to write this stuff down." And then, "Okay, got it, good," and then moves on. This is an ongoing process that Jesus is taking all of his followers through, including me and you. He's taking us through this process of going through these circumstances which are beyond our control, which are going through these circumstances which are scary, terrifying, sometimes hurtful and harmful, whether it be emotional, physical, intellectual, whatever it is. And says, "I don't want you to be afraid. I don't want you to be afraid because you're fearing only what can hurt you on this side of heaven, the body. What you need to be fearful of is the one who can destroy both body and soul and the body in hell." Verse 29, he keeps going. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny?" Yeah, Jesus, they're pretty worthless animals. I'll agree with you. "Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care." And again, I just want you to imagine maybe he lets the silence linger just for a minute. And the disciples are processing everything they've been told. That as they follow Jesus, right, they're following Jesus by faith, they're going to be beaten, flogged, arrested, maybe worse, turning their kids in, kids turning them in. And he says, "Fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid because nothing is going to happen to you outside of the Father's will. Nothing's going to happen to you outside of your sovereign, all-powerful God following you." And I think what God is wanting to do to them, listen, and where God wants to take each and every one of us, at least one of the destinations he wants to take us as we follow him, is what does it look like for me to wake up? And what does it matter? What does it look like for you to wake up? Maybe your alarm clock's going off. Maybe the fifth alarm on your phone is going off. And you finally get up. I don't know if you stand up immediately, if you sit on the side of your bed. But what if you ask this question first? What does someone like me do? What decision do I make today? What words do I say today? What are my actions today? What does someone like me do who really believes their Heavenly Father is with them the entire day? Like, what does it look like for you to sit on the edge of your bed, for you to stand up, get in front of the mirror, and say, "Okay, what am I going to do today because I really believe my Heavenly Father is with me and is in control?" Does that change the way you treat your ex-spouse? Does that change the way you treat your prodigal child? Does that change the things you say to your current spouse? Does that change the way you treat your children? Does that change the way you honor your mother and father? Does that change the way you look at your neighbor who did you wrong? What change does it make in me if Jesus is taking me through these times to a place where I get to the point where I say, "Okay, what does someone like me do because I believe Jesus is with me today, that my Heavenly Father is with me the entire day?" What Jesus is not taking us to, please don't misunderstand me, he's not taking us to a place of denial. He's not taking us to a place of hocus pocus or magic formulas. He's not taking us to any of those places. Where he's taking us is a place of complete trust, of complete trust, where even in the midst of terrifying and fearful circumstances, I can trust my Heavenly Father. He does this all throughout Scripture, right? Let me give you a 10-second recap of what we've seen so far. Even in the book of Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, he says, hey, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink, where you're going to sleep. He says, even the unbelievers do that. He's like, those are people who don't even believe in God. He says this, do not fear, ye of little faith. He says, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. I'm going to take care of you. Sean, a couple weeks ago, as Sean was delivering the message of the disciples in the boat, I want you to reimagine that scene. The disciples are on the boat. The storms are coming. At the very beginning of the story, as Sean pointed out so beautifully, it says they were terrified. They were terrified. And in the Greek, it actually says that they were terrified because they were perishing to death. Perishing to death. Like, they were actually being terrified because they were terrified to death. Right? That's how bad it was. Like, and these were fishermen. At the very end of the story, it says they were terrified. But not of the storm. Their fright had transitioned to this wonder and awe of the one who was with them, Jesus their Lord. That's the journey Jesus is taking us on. That's one of the destinations he's trying to get us to. It's the fact that we could be in the midst of terrifying circumstances and still not fear. Don't take my word for it. Read the Gospels. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You'll see this crazy common theme all throughout it where Jesus is saying, hey, follow me. I'm taking you to a place not of magic formula, not of rubbing a rabbit's foot, not of putting your faith in St. Joseph in the soil of your front yard. No, I want you to trust me. In a couple minutes I got left, here's what I want to ask. Why? Why does Jesus tie following him to this kind of faith that trumps our fears? Why wouldn't Jesus just tie following him to heaven to make it easy for us? Why wouldn't he just kind of tie following him to making us a better version of us or, man, even a wrinkle-free life? Why not? Why tie our faith and following him to a place where our faith overcomes our fears? Think about it. For those of you who are parents, how honoring is it? How beautiful is it if your child goes through the worst things possible. Maybe they're prodigal. Maybe there's just some things out of their control. They're going through the worst thing possible, but they always come back to you because they know that's where it's safe, because that's where they're going to be provided for. Like, man, what does that do to my heart when my children do the same thing to me? Hey, they're in trouble. They have some bad things. They have some wrong things. They've been through some things out of their control, but yet they come back to me as their dad because they know they'll be safe and provided for. Man, that's honoring. That's beautiful. And our Heavenly Father is taking us to a place where you and I would do the same and see him as the same. It honors God. Number two, we're going to kind of park for the day. I think this overwhelming faith is the faith that frees us to love other people. Now stay with me and give me a couple minutes to develop it. See, this kind of faith that trumps fears, now that does change the way I treat my ex-spouse. See, that does change the way that I treat my estranged children. You see, this kind of faith that trumps all these fears, it does change the way that I love people. When Jesus was teaching the Sermon on the Mount, he says this. He says, pray for those who persecute you. Pray for your enemies. And again, if I'm in the group, I'm like, I don't barely remember to pray for my friends, like much less pray for my enemies. And Jesus says, yeah, I'm going to take you to a place where you're going to be so compelled by faith that you're actually going to pray for those who persecute you. And pray for your enemies. Jesus says, that's the place that I want to take you, to a place where your fear is trumped by your faith and it allows you to love people. John got this. John, by the way, is one of Jesus' disciples, ended up taking care of Mary, his mother, when Jesus was crucified. John was kind of in the inner circle, followed Jesus, became a believer, wrote the book of Revelation, but before he does that, he writes 1 John, and here's what he says. You guys probably have this verse memorized. Watch. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Again, this is in the context of relationships, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. He says, when you get rid of this fear, now you're able to love other people. Now you have this capacity to love. What he's basically saying is fear and love are incompatible. I'm going to bring this down to the personal level in just a second. But have you ever met someone who's kind of been through life? Have you ever met someone who's been through life but yet been following Jesus and they have this kind of faith. I think of a man by the name of Bill who was part of our church for a couple years, and now he's with his Father in heaven. Bill gave his life to the Lord at a very advanced stage in life, a little bit later in life. But the Lord did something miraculous to him as Bill followed Jesus. Bill gave his life to the Lord as a stout, healthy man in his 60s. Less than a year later, he's diagnosed with cancer. Less than a year after that, he's with his Heavenly Father. And I developed a relationship with Bill, and you would think someone who's been following Jesus for 30 plus years would be the one teaching the man who just gave his life to the Lord. But I would be talking to Bill, and Bill would say things like, I'm just going to trust my Heavenly Father. He's in control. And I'm looking at a man staring death face to face, and I'm like, Bill, I want that. And you've met people just like that as well. Well, there's something about their journey. There's something about the things they've been through. There's something about their love of their Heavenly Father that you say, I want some of that. Paul, again, the Apostle Paul we see in Scripture, I would argue maybe no one more than him understood this reality of going through trials and sufferings and circumstances. Paul gave his life to the Lord, and I'm telling you, after he gave his life to the Lord, beaten, shipwrecked, imprisoned, almost died several times. And he writes this verse that we all know in Romans chapter 8. If you're new to this, I want you to know it. I want you to memorize it. Again, remember what I just said about Paul, what he's been through. Watch what he says in Romans 8:28. He says this. Look at the first three words. And we know. Paul, you mean you believe? Mm-mm. And we know. Paul, wait, you mean you hope? Mm-mm. And we know. We know that in all things God works for good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Imagine a life, imagine living a life with that much confidence in your Heavenly Father. Imagine living your life with that much confidence. You know, the things that you're going to wake up to tomorrow morning that you're worried about right now. Imagine waking up tomorrow morning with that much confidence where you say, like Bill, I just know God's going to work it out for good. I know I'm going to be healed on this side or that side. Like, imagine you wake up tomorrow morning and you do have that estranged relationship with your parent, or you do have that estranged relationship with an ex-spouse or a current spouse or a neighbor. And you say, listen, I just know God's going to work this out. Paul, in the same chapter, goes on and he's asking the question, what's going to separate us from the love of God? What's going to separate us from the love of God? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, sword? He says, no. In fact, he goes on. He says, for I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor present, nor future, nor anything, nothing at all will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I added a few. Ready? What could separate you from the love of your Heavenly Father? Unemployment, prodigal children, diminishing health, unfaithful spouses, college tuitions you have no idea how to pay, dishonest bosses, Republicans in the House, Democrats in the Senate. Listen, as I survey our church and really the church as a whole, think about this. I see the enemy robbing so many people of the abundant life Christ died to give because of fear. Because of fear. Fear of man, fear of other people's opinions, fear of keeping up in this culture and the expectations on you, fear of uncertainty, fear of being alone, fear of finances. I see the enemy robbing so many people based off of fear. Jesus says, yeah, I want you to follow me. Because where I'm taking you is going to be a place where your faith is developed, where your faith trumps those fears. What would it look like for you and I to have the kind of faith that overshadows and overcomes all fears, that allows us to love and allows us to experience the abundant life Christ died to give? When I was 12 years old, I had the privilege, obviously, before I was 12, but as up until 12, I had the privilege of knowing my great-grandfather, right? So I want you to imagine I have the privilege of knowing my great-grandfather, who was a retired pastor. I think he's the only person in our family who was a pastor. But my great-grandmother had just died about a year before, and I got to know her too. And so I'm sitting there talking to my great-grandfather. I'm 12 years old. He's on the edge of his bed at a nursing home over in West Ashley, and his health is declining. Listen to this. His health's declining, and I'm just like a sponge talking to this man. I mean, he's just an old, wise man whose body is failing him, but his mind is sharp. I said, "Great granddad," and I'm 20 years old. I said, "Great granddad," I said, "You scared? Are you scared of dying?" And he looked at me, and I'll never forget what he said. A little smile on his face. He's almost 90 years old at the time. He says, "What do I have to be scared of?" He says, "My God went to the cross for me. And my God suffered a death in my place for me. And his blood covered my sins, and they put him in a tomb, and my God rose from the grave." He said, "If that's my God, what do I have to be scared of?" I'm 12 years old, and I'm listening to this 90-year-old man who's been through everything, including the loss of a spouse and cancer and all the things. He says, "What do I have to be scared of?" His faith, really, in real life, practically, trumped all of his fears. Last question I'm going to ask, and then we'll close today. Here at Restoration, our mission is to make and equip disciples of Jesus who love, lead, and serve. The way we're going to go about that is by loving our neighbors, right? Now listen, I know we are loving our neighbors. We are, and I'm thankful for that. But on an individual basis, what keeps you from loving your neighbors? I want you to think about that just for a second. What is keeping you from loving your neighbors? I'm going to imagine there's going to be a laundry list of reasons, right? Some good reasons or some justifiable reasons, right? But no matter what your reason is, busyness, whether it's time, whether it's rejection, at the depths of your answer is fear. The reason we don't love our neighbors is fear. And I would argue that no matter what your answer was, underneath that is fear. Don't let the enemy rob you. Don't let the enemy rob you of life that Christ died to give you. Journey with Jesus, follow with Jesus, and let him take you to a place where your faith does trump your fears. Let me pray for you, church. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning for being a God who is faithful, for being a God who is sovereign, for being a God who would love us so much that you would send your son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, be placed in a tomb, but you would raise him from the grave. But thank you for being an all-powerful, sovereign God who would give us the gift of eternal life as we choose to surrender our lives to you. Or for those in the room this morning who are following you, Lord, may we be on guard. Lord, may we be on guard as we keep our eyes on you. Lord, as you lead us through and walk us through the uncertainty of life, Lord, terrifying circumstances of life, may we understand, Lord, that it's part of the process, it's part of the journey of where you're going, Lord, as we follow. Lord, may we surrender ourselves, surrender our heart to allow you to develop in us a faith that is galvanized, a faith that is impenetrable, a faith that defeats all the fears that we have. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today, Lord, who's never entered into a relationship with you, that today would be that day. Or that today would be the day that they decide to follow you. The day would be the day where they decide to give their life to you and trust you as King, trust you as Savior. Lord, I pray that they would move forward in believer's baptism to signify that. Lord, I pray that you would use your church in a supernatural way to build your kingdom as we allow our lives to be dictated by faith and not by fears. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.